You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. We are getting to a new chapter in our study of Matthew, chapter with the parables. We'll get to the text here in just a moment. I wanted to give the church family just a little bit of an update. As most or all of you know, I submitted the PhD back in the month of May, at the end of May. And I now have, I mentioned at that time that sort of the next step for that was what's known as a viva or an oral examination. So there's been two people other than my supervisor who've had to read it, and hopefully they're getting close to being done with that because the oral examination is going to be August 1st. And so that's coming up, and that's sort of the last big hurdle, and then they'll tell me what revisions I need to make to get the degree, and then we'll move on from there. And then my wife and I will be going to Tyndale House. Actually, I'll be going to a conference the week after that, and then we'll go to Tyndale House the week after that. And so a good amount coming up in our lives. So if you'd pray for us, that would be appreciated. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, it's become callous, it's become fat, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily or truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And Jesus goes on to give an explanation of the parable. So what we're going to do with our treatment of this passage is next week we're going to get into the parable itself, because what comes after is the explanation. So the parable and the explanation need to be held together. But what we're going to focus on this morning is Jesus's explanation of why he's teaching in parables. So he goes out, he teaches a parable, and then the disciples ask him, What are you doing? And Jesus gives an answer. And it's that answer that we're going to be focused on this morning. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your word and the way that it's worked in my heart, and I pray that you would work through your word on the hearts of everyone who is here this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Mirrors are a double-edged sword, are they not? Mirrors can be scary. For some of us, scarier than for others. Regardless of what we think about ourselves, mirrors show us what we actually look like. They reveal to us our true condition, right now in the present as we look in them. Last night, and in the days leading up to this past week, when I looked in the mirror revealed to me that I needed a haircut, rather badly, in fact. Now, the top of my head felt perfectly fine to me. It looks bad long before it feels bad. And as far as I was concerned, I did not have a problem. Until I looked in the mirror, I was free to take the state of my hair for granted. But the mirror revealed the shaggy truth. It exposed my need for a transformation. And so, as she has so many Saturday nights before, my dear wife got out the clippers and the scissors, and she went to work on the hair on my head. And in her kindness to me, she fixed the problem that the mirror had revealed. She couldn't fix the problem of a receding hairline, but she could deal with the excess hair that was coming down the back of my neck and other places. So she solved that for me. And so when I looked in the mirror this morning, it told me a very different story than it had before. Last night, the mirror hung over me in judgment, and it showed me my need for change in my hair. But this morning, a look in the same mirror now reminded me of the kindness of my wife in cutting my hair and the goodness of God in giving her to me. So the same mirror that exposed the change that I needed revealed the grace that I had been given. And the double-edged parables of Jesus function in a similar way. They bring both judgment and also a revelation of grace. In chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's gospel, we're given a summary of Jesus' authoritative words. In chapters 8 through 9, we're given a glimpse of his authoritative deeds. In chapter 10, Jesus commissions his disciples to join him in his mission to the lost sheep of Israel. In chapters 11 and 12, that's the section, the broader section that we just finished last week, we're shown Israel's response to the mission of Jesus and his disciples. And the wicked rulers, the wicked shepherds, the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees are resisting Jesus at every turn. He's not the Messiah that they expected. He's not the Messiah that they wanted. They do not like the rescue he's offering them. They don't want to be ruled by him, and so they begin to plot to destroy him. And the crowds, the multitudes, are caught in the middle. They like Jesus. They appreciate, they benefit from his miracles. They enjoy his teaching, but they're not ready to commit to him as disciples. They're satisfied to hang around the disciples. They're happy with just a little bit of Jesus. And Jesus has already warned them about the danger that they stand in. As we saw a few weeks ago, those who try to benefit from Jesus' power without submitting to his rule end up worse off than before. And yet, though the crowds were happy to hear Jesus' warnings, they persistently refused to listen to them with the ears of their heart. So Jesus would give them a warning and they would say, let's hear some more of that. And they didn't change and they wouldn't listen. Like those who once came to listen to Ezekiel, we find the story in the book of Ezekiel, they treated him like just another talented performer. They enjoyed being around Jesus' disciples, but they did not see the need to actually become disciples themselves. And so in our text this morning, Jesus begins to separate the crowds, the multitudes, from his disciples. And by teaching in parables, he is showing the crowds where they actually stand in relationship to him. And by, as we'll see in the coming weeks, by explaining these same parables, by revealing the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens to his disciples privately, he's revealing to them the grace that they have been given. So he's teaching in parables, and he's pushing the multitudes off, and he's pulling the disciples further up and further in. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. In our text last week, we saw that the sword of division had fallen on Jesus' natural family, and he refused to abandon his mission for the sake of his earthly mother and his brothers. And he declared that his disciples, those who did the will of the Heavenly Father, were his true family. We have to understand, this was a shocking thing to say in Jesus' day. This would have made, had there been a Nazareth News or a Capernaum Gazette, this would have been headlines. Prophet from Nazareth says new shocking thing. This would have been trending on Twitter. I guess there's not even Twitter today. But had there been X in Jesus' day, this would have trended on it. And word gets around of what Jesus is saying. Verse 2, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So what Jesus had said was shocking and attention-getting. Word would have gotten around of his latest pronouncement, and the crowds are fascinated by all of this. And so they're breaking out the popcorn, and they can't wait to hear what Jesus is going to do next. Can you believe what he just said? What's he going to say next? But what came next wasn't at all what they were expecting. Verse 3. And he spake many things to them in parables. We need to remember that Jesus wasn't the first to speak in parables. As one writer explains well, Jesus didn't haphazardly choose parables as the medium of communication. Parables are prophetic instruments, the language of the Old Testament prophets, which occur especially in contexts of judgment and indictment. Parables were what the Old Testament prophets used to speak to a people who were unwilling to listen, people whose hearts had grown hard. For example, when Ezekiel was sent to a stony-hearted people, he was told, "Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel." In other words, Jesus' use of parables, and the particular sort of parables that he used, was a mirror of judgment. It was an indictment of the crowds for their hardness of heart. It was a condemnation of their refusal to repent. For though they enjoyed and admired Jesus, the crowds refused to submit to him. Through his use of parables, Jesus is showing them where they actually are. In the next week, Lord willing, we're going to tackle the parable itself together with Jesus' explanation of it. But this morning, I want us to focus on why Jesus spoke in parables to begin with, because this, after all, is the first question his own disciples ask. Before they ask, "What does this parable mean?" they ask, "Why are you speaking in parables?" Verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables? What are you doing, Jesus?" This takes the disciples by surprise as well. The disciples understood immediately that Jesus was doing something he hadn't done before. They knew the Old Testament, and they knew the symbolic significance of speaking in parables. And so they approach Jesus, and they ask him, "What are you doing?" Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has spoken quite plainly to the crowds. He has called them to true discipleship. Over and over again, he has warned them of the dangers of sitting on the fence, and he has made clear to them that whoever is not with him is against him. But while some have come to faith, the crowds as a whole have refused to listen. After all, they spent a lot of time with Jesus' disciples. They liked listening to Jesus. They had good thoughts about Jesus. And they couldn't see, or wouldn't see, that they had much of a problem. By speaking in parables to the crowds, Jesus is holding up the mirror of judgment to them, because no matter how they liked to think of themselves, Jesus is showing them where they actually stand in relationship to him. As one commentator put it, the parables not only talk about an inside and an outside group, but they form those groups. And we'll see as we work through Matthew 13, the parables that are gathered together do that. They have this theme. Most of them focus on the theme of judgment, and all of them focus on the difference between those who enter into the kingdom and those who do not enter into the kingdom. So that's really this contrast. But even by speaking in parables, Jesus is already dividing the two groups out. He's using the teaching of parables to expose the difference that already existed between the crowds and his disciples. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. The crowds thought that they were doing all right. They thought they could see. They needed to know that they were really blind. They thought they could hear just fine. They needed to know they did not truly understand at all. And this is why Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. So after laying down this fundamental principle, Jesus turns to the prophetic commission of Isaiah. And this is taken from the longer passage in Isaiah 6 that Pastor John read a few minutes ago. Verse 14, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, that is, grown callous, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." Isaiah, like Jesus, faced a people that did not want to listen. And though Isaiah warned them of the coming judgment, they hardened their heart and they plugged their ears and they closed their eyes and they said, "No, we do not want to turn. We do not want to change." And so in judgment, God handed them over to their desires. Shockingly, he commanded Isaiah, which is clear in the passage that he read in Isaiah, he commanded Isaiah to make the heart of the people fat, to make their ears heavy, to shut their eyes for them. Isaiah's preaching would leave Israel worse off than it was before. It was a preaching of judgment. This is the same pattern of handing over that we saw in Pastor Scott's reading from Romans 1. Rebellious humans chose to exchange the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And so God, in judgment, gave them up to dishonorable passions that dishonored their bodies. Humans still refused to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to a debased mind to do things that ought not to be done. You wonder how people get to the perverse things that happen in our society and that are celebrated in pride parades and other events. They get there because they're under the judgment of God. They have chosen a path. And God helps them down the path that they have chosen, because God judges sin and rebellion. That's what Romans 1 teaches. And this is the same pattern that we find in our text this morning. The crowd had already hardened their hearts and closed their eyes and plugged their ears. And now Jesus, by speaking in parables that they cannot understand, is giving them over to their own desires. Jesus is judging the crowds. That's why he's speaking to them in parables. That's what he says. That's what the text says. And yet, as with the work of the Old Testament prophets, judgment is never the whole story. Because even as Isaiah was sent and commanded to harden a rebellious people still harder, there was hope that a remnant would repent and be saved. And in fact, the end of Isaiah 6, which isn't quoted in Matthew, is closely connected, as we'll see next week, to the parable of the sower. There's hope for a remnant of seed to be sown and bear a harvest. When Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, he had only one message. He had 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. All he said was unrelenting judgment. And yet it was that message of unrelenting judgment that shocked the Ninevites into repentance. If God had simply wanted to destroy Nineveh, he didn't need to go to so much trouble to send Jonah to them. Now, did he? If God had simply wanted to destroy Old Testament Israel, as he did the city of Sodom, he didn't need to commission Isaiah at all. The warning of judgment was itself an act of mercy and a hope for a remnant to be saved. And by speaking in parables, Jesus is doing something very similar. In fact, he says it's fulfilling up again the prophecy of Isaiah. The crowds thought they were fine. By deliberately speaking in parables, Jesus is holding up a mirror to them that exposes how little they actually understand. And now, at least, They know that they don't understand. And in that knowledge that they don't understand, that they are not yet disciples, there is hope for repentance. Jesus didn't have to speak to the crowds at all. By speaking in parables, he's not simply trying to keep them from understanding, though he is doing that. He's at the same time showing them they don't understand as much as they think they do. He's showing them where they actually are. And that's the first thing that they need if they are ever to repent. But then Jesus changes gears. He's talked about why he's speaking to the crowds in parables. But now Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, this is what's true about the crowds, but this is not what's true about you. Verse 16. Pardon me. But blessed, Jesus says, are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Through his parables, Jesus isn't only showing the crowds where they really stand. He's also revealing to his disciples the marvels of the astonishing grace that has been poured out on them in particular and as individuals. Already back in verse 11, we saw Jesus make a clear distinction between the crowds and the disciples. To the disciples, it was given to know the mysteries. Jesus says, it's given to you to know these mysteries. To the crowds, it has not been given. The disciples might have been tempted to think that they were distinguished from the crowds by their superior wisdom and insight and understanding. But Jesus wanted them to know that their understanding was the gift of God. As we read in John 15, Jesus told his disciples, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. As Paul explained in Romans 9, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Though we struggle to wrap our little human minds around it, the teaching of Scripture is very clear. On the one hand, we humans are absolutely responsible for our choices and for our actions. We are not little robots in a puppet show. Our decisions have weight. Our actions have consequences. Those who choose to rebel against God are justly judged for their sin. We have no excuse and nothing to answer back to God. All who turn to Jesus in repentance and faith will be saved. That's true. But on the other hand, God remains absolutely sovereign. As we read in Romans, he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. And if we are saved, if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, it's not because you are wiser or better than those who are lost. It's because, as Paul told the Ephesians, God chose us individually in Christ from before the foundation of the world, wrote our names in the book of life before the heavens were formed. The faith by which we lay hold of God's grace does not come from us. It is, Scripture tells us, God's free gift to us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith doesn't come from us. It's God's gift to us. This is also true. And it is also what Scripture teaches. We aren't called to reconcile these two truths because they aren't in conflict. Scripture teaches both of them. And the only reason that they seem to us to be in conflict is because we don't have a God's eye view of reality. To give an imperfect illustration, no matter where I stand on earth, I can't see Seattle and New York at the same time. They're too far apart from one another. If someone tells me that they can see Seattle and New York, I'm going to say, where are you standing? There's not a place on earth where you can do that. And yet that doesn't mean that Seattle and New York can't be seen together. You just have to be in space. And if you're in space, a certain number of hundreds of thousands of miles away, you can see them together just fine. The reason you can't see them together has nothing to do with the impossibility of it and everything to do with the limitations of your vantage point. And the simple truth is that God sees more than we do. He sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And if God tells us that both of these things are true, then we should believe him. Because the first thing that we believe is that God knows more than we do. That's the first principle of Christianity. God is God and we are not. And so if Scripture teaches both of these truths, then we should simply believe both of them and trust that God's vantage point is a little bit, I speak ironically, better than ours. By preaching to the crowds in parables, Jesus was holding up a mirror of judgment to them. He was showing them where they actually stood. He was giving them another opportunity to repent. By explaining the parables to his disciples, by revealing the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens that these same parables contain, Jesus was reminding the disciples of the astonishing grace that had been given to them. Even as his parables hardened the crowds, his explanations of them revealed the mysteries of the kingdom to his disciples, revealed secrets that had been hidden since the foundation of the world. As we look together this morning in the mirror of God's word, I trust that most of you are in the boat with Jesus' disciples. But I also know that some of you, whether you realize it or not, are still standing with the crowds on the shore. You need to look in the mirror of God's word, and you need to see where you are actually standing. You need to recognize the danger that your soul stands in. Now, I want to be clear. No matter what you have been, what you have done, or where you have been, Jesus offers you real life. Jesus will not discard the broken weed or snuff out the smoldering wick. Even if other humans look down on you, Jesus does not. And Jesus invites you to take his yoke upon you. Jesus calls you to submit to his authority. He offers you to rescue you by ruling you. There is no question about it. If you turn from your sins in repentance and faith, Jesus will save you. But you also need to know that neutrality is impossible, and you can't safely straddle a high-voltage fence. God's grace cannot safely be taken for granted. And if you keep putting off repentance, there is going to come a day when your heart is so hard that you will not want to repent. If you shut your eyes to God's goodness to you, there is going to come a day when you will not be able to open your eyes anymore. If you reject God's grace, he will speak to you in parables. If you refuse to obey what you do understand, then even the little understanding that you have will be taken from you. If you persist in rebelling against God, he will hand you over to the destructive desires of your own heart, and those desires will take you farther than you ever thought they would. If you do not build your life on the rock of Christ, you will not survive the storm of judgment that's coming. And yet this morning, both by your public profession and by the way that you live, I trust that most of those here this morning are in the boat with Jesus. You are the disciples of Jesus. We have passed through the waters with Jesus. We bear Jesus' name before the world. We sit together at his table. Through his spirit, we partake of his blood and his body. And yet sometimes, in the busyness of life, we can begin to take God's grace to us for granted. We can begin to forget just how much has been given to us. And we might even begin to act, even if we would never say this with our mouths, we could begin to act as though we have earned our status as disciples by our own efforts, and we could look at the crowds and we could think, ha, they're not as good as I am. Man, if they had things together like I would, you know, I'm doing pretty good. And we can begin to think very well of ourselves as though we had fixed our problem by our own efforts. We could even think that God needs us. and justify our rebellion against him. And we need to look in the mirror and see that our salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We need to hear again Jesus' words to his disciples in our text. We know the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens, not by our own wisdom, but through God's free gift to us. Our eyes have been opened to see the beauty of Jesus. Our ears have been opened to hear the word of God. Our hearts have been softened to receive the seed of faith. These aren't accomplishments that we can chalk up on our record. These are the free gifts of a sovereign God to us. As we learn in 1 Peter, even the angels themselves desire to look into the grace that has been shown to us. We rightly marvel at the glories of the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. We need to remember how that passage ends. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for who? For us. God providing, God's gift to us, that they without us should not be made perfect. As Jesus reminded the disciples in our text, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Brothers and sisters, we need to pay much closer attention to the grace that we've been given, lest at any time we should begin to take that grace for granted. Because there's no such thing as just enough Jesus. There's no such thing as being just a little bit saved. God doesn't measure his grace out with teaspoons. If you have Jesus at all, you have all that Jesus is, and all that Jesus has is yours. And so if you today are a follower of Jesus at all, if you are truly saved, not if you are a really good, great Christian, if you are saved at all, these things are true about you. And you need to stop for a moment and remember the grace that has been shown to you. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you in Christ. He wrote your name down in the book of life before there was a sun or a moon or an earth. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ took on flesh for you and for your redemption. He paid the price for your sins in his body on the tree. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that testified against you. In him, you have redemption through his blood. Your sins have been forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Through his word, he has made known to you the mystery of his will. On you, he has poured out his spirit. You are no longer a slave, but a son. You are an heir together with Jesus. In Christ, all things are yours. Christ Jesus has been made your wisdom and your righteousness. But God's grace to you is only getting started. Already you have been predestinated. Already you have been called. Already you have been justified. Already you have been adopted. Right now, in this time in between, even through our gathering together this morning, you are being sanctified, made holy for God, one day at a time. But the day is soon coming when the one who has begun a good work in you will finish what he started. The day is coming when you will be glorified. The day is coming when you will shine with a glory that would blind us if we could see it now. Right now, you have that light in an earthen vessel that has cracks and bruises and scrapes and chips. But the light of the new creation, if you are a Christian at all, the light that will shine from the new Jerusalem has already entered into your heart. And you've been called to shine that light into the world. The day is coming when you will judge angels, when you will join Jesus in reigning over the earth. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If Jesus has saved you at all, he has saved you all the way, and he has given you all of this. This is what your inheritance looks like. Yours will be the kingdom of heaven in all of its glory. Your tears will be wiped away, and you will be comforted. You will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. You will be filled You will be healed of your hurts in the river of mercy that flows from the throne of God. And you will see God. If you belong to Jesus, all of these things, and so much more, we're only scratching the surface. All of these things are true about you. This is the grace that you've been given. We're not talking about just a haircut that improves your appearance a little bit. The grace of God is an inheritance that is more magnificent than we could even begin to describe if we spent hours upon hours on it. We would never get to the end of the promises that are given to us in the Word of God. Promises that we did not earn. Promises that God has given to us out of His free grace. But we're so easily distracted by the cares of this life. And so we worry about our health, and we worry about our children, and we worry about our parents, and we worry about our jobs, and we worry about our cars, and we worry about our housing, and we worry about our clothes, we worry about our food, we worry about politics, we worry about the future, we worry about all of these things and where they're going to be next week. I say we for a reason. We're troubled and anxious about many things. And sometimes we just need to stop and we need to look in the mirror of God's word. And we need to remember what is now true about us. What has been given to us. Not what we have earned. Not what we have accomplished. Not what makes us better than other people. But what God, out of His free grace, because of nothing we have done or ever could do, has lavishly poured out on us. Sometimes we need to take a moment to remember how much God has given to us in Christ. So let me ask you, when was the last time you looked in the mirror? Not the mirror to do your hair or do your makeup, but the mirror of God's word to see what you've actually been given in Christ. When was the last time you turned your full attention to all the grace that has been shown? Not just generic grace out there somewhere that you can lay claim on it if you want to, but grace shown to you. God's gifts to you as His child. When was the last time you woke up and you remembered that your sins, all of them, including the ones that filled your nightmares, have been forgiven, and they will not be held against you at the day of judgment? Where was the last time you broke out in song when you remembered that your slate has been wiped clean? When was the last time you're looking at the political news and you see this person's running for president and that person's running for president and that's going on in the French election and that's going on in the UK? But brothers and sisters, when was the last time you remembered that the scriptures tell us that the day is coming when you are going to join Jesus and reigning over every square inch of this earth, no matter who wins the next election in this country or in any other? All these nations are going to go away. And Jesus is going to reign. And when Jesus is reign, the scriptures tell us that Jesus' people, that you, are going to reign with Him. I don't know who's going to rule in November, but I know who's going to reign forever. And I know who's going to join Him in ruling over the new heavens and the new earth. And if you belong to Jesus, that is you. When was the last time you were humbled by the thought that God has revealed to you, if you have the pages of the New Covenant, if you have the book of Ephesians, if you have Matthew 13, then God has revealed more to you of His eternal plans than He did to King David? Have you thought about that? You know more about what God was up to in saving the world than Isaiah did. Many prophets and righteous men desired to look into these things. Great heroes of faith wanted to know about these things. And God said, no, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to tell these people. That's what the text says. That's what the scriptures teach. Have you thought about that? When you wanted to know what the stock market was going to do, that God has told you his eternal plans kept secret from the foundation of the world, and he's given for it to you to read? If you belong to Jesus, he's made known to you the mystery of his will. He has shown you how all that sin has ruined is going to be put to right, and he has called you. He hasn't just told you this, it's information. He's told you, you know how I'm going to put things to right? I'm going to put things to right through what you do when you gather in little bodies of believers and you build one another up and you shape the living stones that are going to form the New Jerusalem. That's how I'm putting right what Adam messed up. I'm doing it through you. It's not just information. No, this actually tells us how to live. I'm going to make you, with all your faults and failures, the center of my plans for transforming the universe. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that? If you belong to Jesus, we don't walk in darkness anymore. We live in the light that shines more and more until the dawning of the perfect day. And therefore, having heard, we should desire to hear more. Having seen, we should long to see more. Having had our hearts opened, we should long to break up every square inch of fallow ground in them. Rather than taking God's grace for granted, we should soak ourselves in it night and day, looking always to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This morning, whether you are now standing with the crowd or with the disciples, do not take God's grace to you for granted. Stop making assumptions about yourself simply because you've come to church. Pick up the mirror of God's word. Showing up at church doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus. And so, as Paul taught the Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Do not take the state of your soul for granted. Your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. You probably shouldn't trust something that's described that way. Judge your true condition by the touchstone of Scripture. And if you pass that test, and if you are indeed a disciple of Jesus, do not take God's grace to you for granted. Take time to marvel at all you have been given in Christ. He has made known to you the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens. He has taken away your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. He has given you eyes that see and ears that hear. Let us therefore look and look again into the mirror of God's word. As we see and savor the grace that God has already shown to us, we will receive more grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Link by link, until the golden chain of our salvation has been finished and we've been brought step by step all the way home. We must not, we dare not take grace like this for granted.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.